Well, relationships can be fragile things, can't they? I'm sure you appreciate that relationships happen on all sorts of different levels. Some at times can be quite straightforward. As I said this morning, take mine and Spencer's. He tells me what to do, and I go and do it. It's quite a straightforward relationship, really. Others, perhaps even at the moment for you, not straightforward at all. I had quite a hard relationship with a construction manager when I worked for Lovell, the company before I went to Oak Hill College. He was quite a hard man. He wanted respect, which is fair enough. But he wanted respect because he felt that his position gave him the right to have it. He just expected it because he had authority over you. Now, a lot does depend on your own character. Are you someone who gets on with others easily? Or perhaps you find certain character traits rather difficult, so you avoid certain people. Perhaps they just talk too much, they talk too quickly, they don't stop and listen, they're far too opinionated. Or perhaps there's even more serious reasons that have gone on in the past that make the relationship difficult that you have with them. They've hurt you, and that hurt remains. It is just as fresh. Perhaps the pain is quite deep, which still causes an ache in your heart. You're possibly here this evening feeling that sense of hurt because you've been wronged that you've in a relationship with, possibly by your wife or your husband who's even sat next to you now this evening, maybe by your mum or your dad, work colleague, someone else whom you're close to. Maybe you're not. Maybe all your relationships are going great. There's no problems. It's all good. Well, can I suggest you're probably in denial? Or flipping that idea around, maybe you're here this evening fully aware of the hurt that you have caused. You know full well that what you said earlier today, or maybe yesterday or in the week, you said out of anger. And you're feeling guilty with the way you let that anger do the talking. Guilty with the way that you lost control. And you know that what you did or said, well, it was just rude. Either way, the question to all of us that this passage answers is this. What do you do when someone sins against you? What do you do with that hurt and that pain that has been caused, with the words that have been spoken to you, with the way that that person acted towards you? Or turning the question around, what do you do with that sense of feeling guilty? How do you handle it? How can you sort it out? Should you even sort it out? Well, what I love about these verses in Exodus 22 is that they just capture the reality of life, the reality of living in relationship with other people. And we see in these verses the breaking of some of the Ten Commandments. These verses show us that life, well, it can be just plain messy and awkward. Because relationships, they don't always go the way that we want them to, do they? A book called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making, written by Tim Lane and Paul Tripp, is well worth a read. I dipped into it a couple of times in preparation for this evening. But they acknowledge right at the start of the book that relationships just don't deliver what you expect them to. They write this: it is clear to you that no relationship ever delivers what you dreamt it could. Your fantasy collides with reality, and reality bites. Now, from previous weeks, we know that God wants to be in relationship with the Israelites. We've also seen that the Israelites' relationship with God flows into their relationships with each other. Please see the key verses back in chapter 19, verses 3 to 6. And as I've already mentioned, the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, verses 1 to 17, they set the context for us. Because those verses, they bring together the Israelites' relationship with God and their relationships with each other. C.S. Lewis wrote this on the importance of getting our vertical relationship right so that it rightly affects our horizontal relationships. Hopefully the quote will come up. He wrote this: when I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving towards the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed, but increased. So as these verses capture that messy, awkward reality, these verses show us why the reasons as to why relationships break down. But also, more importantly, which will answer our questions regarding hurt and feeling pain or carrying guilt, is how relationships that have broken down can be restored, at least to a certain measure. So I don't think that the law in these verses is expecting to achieve perfectly united relationships between two people. because of some of the stuff happens that we're going to read in these verses. You know, a quick example, if you give me something valuable to look after, and then I claim it was stolen from me, and you find out later on that actually I was the thief, are you really going to completely trust me again? Maybe if it only happened once, and I'd worked hard enough to earn your trust again. But if I was someone who stole regularly, apart from questioning whether I was a Christian or not, you're not going to trust me fully, and rightly so. So when I say restored to a certain measure, I really mean two things. See, firstly, for the Israelites, the law functions in a way as to take the responsibility of applying justice from off the victim. See, the victim doesn't have to decide what punishment the guilty party should pay for their sinful actions against them. No, that's the law's role. The law defines the just punishment for the guilty party. That's the first thing. Secondly, on the flip side for the Israelites, the law functions to hold the guilty party responsible and accountable for their sinful actions against the other person. We need to carry those two things as we go through these verses. The law defines the just punishment, and the law holds the person responsible and accountable for their actions. So what's going on in these verses? Well, verses 1 to 3, they may seem like extreme examples for us. They're quite natural for the Israelites, I want to suggest. You see, if you steal someone else's bull or sheep, or you break into someone else's house to steal something, then you've got to make restitution with the person from whom you stole. So a quick look at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. If a stolen animal is found alive in his possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, he must pay back double. Now, I'm not entirely sure why the person must pay 5 bulls back if they only steal 1 and 4 sheep if they only steal 1 sheep. But there you have it. The law sets the just punishment. And this doesn't contradict what we saw last week either regarding proportionality. Because another function of the law and what we see in these verses is the fact that the law is to act as a deterrent for people from committing a crime. It's no different today, is it? Hopefully, I say optimistically, what stops most people from speeding, see, if it's not the speed camera on the side of the road, it could be the fact that if the police catch you, you'll stand a chance of getting a fine and points on your licence. Now, I know it doesn't stop everyone, but in general, part of the function of the law, of the speeding laws, are there to deter people from speeding. The law is functioning in the same way in these verses. But you might say, what about verses 2 and 3? That's surely a contradiction to last week. Well, not really. Because if a thief breaks in at night, and remember at the time that this law was given, there was no such thing as street lights or even house lights. So you, as the owner of your house and all your property inside it, cannot tell as to the full intentions of the thief, as to why they have broken in. You're not really going to stop and ask them. I mean, you can't even tell what the thief looks like. Just picture the scene of being asleep, surrounded by your family and all that you own, and someone breaks in at the early hours of the morning. Surely out of sheer panic and self-defense in trying to stop the thief from stealing from you, or indeed harming you or your family, you hit them on the back of the head. Chances are they're going to die as a result of that. Well, this law does allow the homeowner to defend his property and his family. But hopefully the law also acts in a way to deter the thief from breaking into your house. But another reason that it doesn't contradict last week is that it is different if a thief tries to break in during the day, when the homeowner can see who the thief is and can see what the thief is trying to steal. So you can't just whack the thief on the back of the head in that scenario. Killing the thief is not acceptable, because daylight does provide a much better opportunity to either recognise the thief or apprehend him. And if the thief is caught and he doesn't have anything to sell to pay for the theft, then he must sell himself, presumably back into slavery. But he must pay, if the thief is caught, he must pay
with the goods stolen, and then must make restitution, pay back double, as verse 4 says. The law holds the thief responsible and accountable for his criminal actions.
Now, in terms of damaging relationships, I can't imagine that needs much more of an explanation. See, if you invite me around and on the way out I carry off your TV, you're not really going to be impressed with me, and rightly so.
But I want us to keep going and look at some other verses, particularly verses 7 to 9 and 16 to 17. Firstly, verses 7 to 9. If a friend gives an Israelite neighbour a piece of property in order for him to look after it, and the neighbour commits himself by agreeing to look after it, and then it gets stolen, the neighbour must prove to the judges that he didn't steal it. If the neighbour can't prove that he didn't steal it, the judges could conclude that he is guilty of the theft. But he's also guilty of breaking his testimony to his friend by saying that he would look after it. It's possible he wanted what belonged to his friend. He's become envious of his friend's property, so he broke his testimony that he made to look after it and stole it. So he must make restitution. Verse 9, pay back double. Or secondly, in verses 16 and 17, a man who deliberately goes out to seduce a woman, to have sex with her, so violating the marriage covenant, that man must now pay the bride price to the woman's father, because in having sex with her, he's greatly reduced her potential to become someone else's wife, because she's not a virgin anymore. But also note that the father doesn't have to let her daughter marry the man. Either way, whether the man marries her or not, the man must make restitution. He must pay the bride price to the father. That is just punishment. The man is being held accountable for his actions. Now, I've purposely picked out these verses to show us that relationships at times break down because either people in the relationship or one or both intentionally, through words or actions or both, cause harm to another person. I think that is what links these particular scenarios together, the intention to wrong another person. I mean, it's absurd to think otherwise, isn't it? You see, imagine if on the way out of your house you comment on the TV-shaped object under my jumper. You notice the gap on your TV cabinet in your lounge, and I try to convince you that, well, I've got absolutely no idea how your TV got up there. I mean, it's absurd, isn't it? But the point is, relationships can break down because of an intentional action that is done or word that is spoken. But how can a relationship broken down this way be reconciled to any kind of measure? Well, through restitution. That is the key action through all of these verses. And restitution, well, that works towards reconciliation. And responsibility for reconciling the relationship is on both parties. You see, on the one hand, the Israelite who's had the property stolen, well, they should go to the thief, if they can find him or her, and apply the just punishment as the law describes, and look to receive what is due for the loss that they have suffered. See, it's difficult to think that the thief's going to come up to the person from whom the property it is and readily admit what they did, and their need to pay back double, in some instances, of what they stole. And on the other hand, the thief, well, he is responsible, or her, and accountable by the law to repay for the wrong that they've done. But seeking reconciliation is just so difficult, isn't it? Even in any measure. Because we see the difficulty when we really understand what is going on in reconciliation. Because it's the idea that ultimately what was broken or damaged has been fully restored, returned to what it was like before it was broken or damaged. So is any measure of reconciliation possible with a thief for the Israelites? Well, yes, it is. The Royal Navy have a ship called HMS Victory. Has its own website, which it says that the ship is the most celebrated ship in naval history. The website goes on because the ship is best known for her role in the Battle of Trafalgar. It is an impressive ship. The website has pages that shows you the restoration that has taken place on the ship to keep it in good condition. Condition as near as possible they can get it to its original shape and looks. And the restoration of the ship has gone on throughout the ship's lifetime. The ship has been involved in several battles on the ocean. It is truly a ship full of history. But it's also a ship full of restoration work, because as battle after battle the ship has been involved in, it's had its effects on it, on the condition of the ship. Restoration has taken time and hard work, sometimes a lot of time and a lot of hard work. But one thing for sure, for HMS Victory, the restoration has cost a lot of money. But despite the hard work and the cost in the Royal Navy and outside of the Royal Navy, there is great joy, without a doubt, to see this particular ship in good working condition. See, you may ask the person in charge of overseeing the restoration work, is it worth the cost? Well, yes, of course, they would say. We managed to bring the ship back to as near as possible its original condition. The wear and tear, the cannonball holes in the side, the dents, the scratches, the chips, they're just not right. Seeing the ship in this condition, now it's been restored, is worth every working hour and every penny. Intentional actions that break a relationship are not easy to deal with. Reasons for deliberately saying or doing something are too numerous to cover. Perhaps you've shouted out of anger. You've coveted a friend's house or their car. You've gossiped to put another person down because they've upset you. Whatever the reason is, the fact remains that sometimes we too intentionally say something or do something which causes offence to another. So the question is, how do we seek to reconcile a relationship that we're in with another that has been broken this way? Is reconciliation to any measure achievable? Because this law doesn't directly apply to us. But in and through Jesus, who represents the new Israel, which if you're a Christian here this evening, you and I are caught up into that as well, Jesus gives us a way to pursue reconciliation when a relationship breaks down. Well, what does Jesus teach his followers this evening? Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 15, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." You see what Jesus says? When you ask God to forgive you your sins, the intentional ways that you live life as though he just doesn't exist, intentional ways that we turn our backs on God and forget him, when we ask him to forgive us of all of that, we have full and complete assurance that he does. Because relationships for God are hugely important. One of the major key Christian beliefs is that God is in a full and happy relationship within himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is a relational God. Relationships to him are important. I mean, even atheists. You might be an atheist here this evening. But atheists see the importance of relationships. So I looked at their Sunday Assembly website, which is basically what they call their atheist church gathering down in London. I'd encourage you to have a look, actually, because page after page on their website, they talk about community and the importance of it. What is community? It is people in relationship with each other. We may not be a Christian here this evening. Maybe you're thinking, well, it all sounds too good to be true. You see, you just say sorry to God and he forgives you. Yet it is true because of the great cost. The cost of sending his son, Jesus, to die on a cross, to take that punishment that I deserve, that you deserve, for my sin, for your sin. He took that punishment on himself so that we can be forgiven. That great debt that we owe God, that we can never repay, Jesus takes that debt from off us, places it upon himself, and carries that cost in his own body. So we can be reconciled through him to God. God actively chose to take action for us, to make a way possible, so that you and I could be in a reconciled relationship with him. But also note that that broken relationship between myself, yourself, and God is completely and fully down to you and I. Paul wrote to the Christians at Colossae in chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Enemies towards God because of our evil behavior. But Paul also writes, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. My sin. Your sin completely forgiven. We are reconciled, restored to God through Jesus because of his death on the cross, because of his resurrection. Paul finishes verse 22 with these words, without blemish and free from accusation. My sin, your sin, it's not held against us. It's not stored away. God doesn't bring it back up to throw it in our faces. So if you're following Jesus this evening, and you're feeling guilty because you know that you deliberately chose to say what you said to that other person, which resulted in the hurt and pain caused to them, can I encourage you to seek to reconcile that relationship? But that starts with going to God, asking him to forgive you, trusting in Jesus, knowing that he does forgive your deliberate action, because that deliberate action has been paid for. Just punishment for that wrong that you did has been made by Jesus on the cross for you. You have complete assurance of that. You don't need to pay the price for the wrong that you did. Jesus paid the price for you. Then go to the other person. Ask them to forgive you. And just to be clear, so that when you ask for forgiveness, you know what you're asking for. See, what you're doing is naming what you did wrong. You're taking full responsibility. You're holding yourself accountable for it, specifically asking the other person to forgive you for what you did or for what you said. Maybe you're a Christian here this evening. Perhaps you're on the other side of that conversation. You have been deliberately sinned against. So if that person comes to you and asks you to forgive them for that deliberate action that they've taken, you can forgive them. As hard as it is at times, as costly as it is at times, you can. Well, actually, Jesus says you must. Because the cross is the just punishment for their sin, as it is the just punishment for your sin. Jesus relieves you of having to set the punishment to the other person. And also, just so I'm clear, when you're going to forgive someone, you're choosing to cancel a debt and absorb that cost yourself. The same book by Lane and Tripp is so helpful because they write that when you forgive someone, you're agreeing to make at least three promises. First promise is this, that you make a promise to never bring up the debt again. The second promise is this, you promise that you'll not bring up the offence to other people. The third promise is this, you promise not to dwell on the offence yourself. So I hope you can see how true repentance and true forgiveness brings at least some measure of reconciliation to the relationship. You're not just using words, or you shouldn't be just using words. Repentance and forgiveness come from a deep conviction and a desire to restore what is broken. But what if the other person is a Christian and they haven't come to you to ask for forgiveness? Well, Jesus commands us to deal with the other person's sin quite radically. Matthew 18, verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Jesus commands us to keep the other person accountable and responsible for their sin. I'm sure you know the verses go on to describe what to do if the other person doesn't listen to you. All the way through the verses, there is a desire to restore the relationship. But there is also a cut-off point, because you can't force someone to reconcile the relationship. That's not an excuse not to forgive. But if someone does come to you to talk to you about the way that you sinned against them, my response, your response, needs to be fueled with that same desire to restore that relationship. To be accountable, to take responsibility for the actions or the words that you took and ask for forgiveness. So will you do that this week? Because at some point this week, the chances are you're going to sin against another person or be sinned against. So will you? Will I seek to reconcile that relationship? It's not just intentional actions or words that cause relationships to break down. It can also be unintentional actions or words. Now, please don't mishear me and try to give excuses for our sin. I'm not trying to do that. In the words of John Calvin, that Reformation theologian, we are totally deprived. Unintentional or intentional, we're all still guilty. But on a practical working out level, we at times unintentionally sin. Well, what did the Israelites do about that? Well, verses 5 to 6 and 10 to 14. Let me paraphrase verse 5 for us. See, you're out one morning with the sheep. You've checked they're all there. You give them the quick once over. All seems to be okay. So you decide to catch up on a bit of sleep. You settle down in the long grass to get some 40 winks. The sheep, as they do, start to wander. And it only takes one sheep, doesn't it? And the others follow. Before you know it, they've drifted a quarter of a mile into another's field and they've managed to eat half of it. Or it's getting towards lunchtime. To be honest, you're a bit bored. You've tried chatting to the sheep. They've not been very responsive that particular morning. And Bill walks past and a conversation starts up. Before you know it, you've been talking for about an hour. And sheep, as they do, it only takes one to wander off and the others follow, gone into the neighbour's field and they've eaten most of it. Now, you didn't drive the sheep out of your field into your neighbour's field. You didn't intentionally let your sheep eat half of your neighbour's field. You were careless. There was no intention to your motives. But nevertheless, your carelessness, your negligence, has caused damage to another's field. And restitution still needs to be made. The law sets that just punishment. Or the scenario in verse 6, you've done some ground clearing. You've got a pile of waste that you need to get rid of, collect it together. You start a fire. You've had a quick look around. You can't see that you're going to cause too much harm. You light the fire and stand back. And all seems okay. But it doesn't take long to get a fire going. Now the fire is in full swing. What you hadn't realised was how big the flames would get and how ferocious the fire would become. Unfortunately, it catches onto a bush that joins your field and your neighbour's. And at this point, the fire is too big to control. Well, the ground hasn't opened up and swallowed you up, so you stand there to watch it burn through part of your neighbour's field. You're helpless, completely embarrassed. You had no intention of starting the fire in your neighbour's field. You were careless. It has caused some damage. In verse 6, if you started a fire which caused the damage, then you must make restitution. The law keeps you responsible and accountable for your actions. I think it's exactly the same principle being worked out in verses 10 to 15. Unintentional damage. Which sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? But in one sense, it's no different from today. Another requirement of the law today is to have car insurance. I'm sure everyone would agree that car insurance, generally, even though it's expensive at times, is a very good and sensible idea. Again, I know not everybody agrees with that. But I'm sure if you are or have been involved in a car accident, and it was your fault, you didn't intentionally drive into the back of the car which you hit. Now, I know it's not comfortable, but you were careless. You were negligent, which has resulted in damage caused to another person's property. And this law for the Israelites, it allows for the fact that you damaged your neighbour's property through unintentional actions on your part. It is worth noting, I think, the restitution for deliberate actions is double, verses 4 and 9. And from what I've read the bride price, it was a fairly flexible price, but it was decided upon agreement between the fathers of the family. Finally resulted in the father of the bride having the final say on what the bride price should be. But for unintentional actions, the law makes it quite straightforward. You make restitution for the damage that you've caused. Yes, you're still guilty, and the law takes into account your negligence. So how do we apply this? Well, I think it's worth saying that whether it's intentional or unintentional, Jesus bore all of our sin in his body on the cross. That should give you, as it gives me, assurance that as I go into this week, I know that, yes, I'm a sinner, but Jesus forgives my sin when I repent of it. He treats me with his grace, with his love and his mercy. But I want to try and rightly apply this. If you were here this morning, this is what has kept me sweating whilst I've sat in my chair in the study. And I hope you find this helpful. But I want to highlight the difference between an apology and asking for forgiveness. Because as I understand the practical outworkings of unintentional sins, there is a difference between the two, which is important to note. And I want to suggest that for intentionally sinning against the other person, forgiveness is required. Aiming for reconciliation, but yes, certainly forgiveness. Whereas for an unintentional sin, an apology might suffice. So, over the next church lunch, if you sit next to me for lunch, which no one's going to do now after this illustration, but you see that I've indulged myself in the pasta salad. I like pasta, I like salad, I've thrown the two together on my plate. I plunge my knife into a lovely, fresh, juicy tomato, and it splits, which results in half of it being propelled across the table. Some of it lands on your lovely, clean, white shirt or blouse. I've unintentionally, despite what you might think now, I've unintentionally damaged your item of clothing. Apart from going redder than the tomato or being very embarrassed about the whole thing, I apologise for my inattention. Oh, I'm so sorry for making a mess of your clothes. I do apologise. I really didn't mean to do that. Well, surely that resolves the matter, doesn't it? I was careless. There was no intention on my part. Yes, it's embarrassing. Yes, it's slightly annoying to you. But the matter is surely dealt with by an apology. Some more words from C.S. Lewis. To forgive the incessant provocations of daily life, to keep forgiving the bossy mother-in-law, the bullying husband, the nagging wife, the selfish daughter, the deceitful son, how can we do it? Only, I think, by remembering where we stand, by meaning our words when we say in our prayers each night, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. We are offered forgiveness on no other terms. To refuse it is to refuse God's mercy for ourselves. There is no hint of exceptions, and God means what he says. Reconciled relationships are possible. Just punishment for my sin, for your sin, was taken by Jesus on the cross. It's not down to you or me to define the punishment for the other person. Forgiveness is a command from Jesus. Now, it's not easy. It's not comfortable. At times, it's not quick. Not all situations are straightforward. Sometimes there is a lot to work through. Humility and truthfulness, patience and love and mercy, yes, they're all needed. But we do need to take responsibility and be accountable for our sinful actions, knowing all the while that God's grace through Jesus is sufficient for you as it is for me. This law instructed the Israelites to pursue as much as possible reconciled relationships when they broke down. Jesus reconciles us to God. Jesus wants his followers to seek reconciliation through repentance and forgiveness when a relationship breaks down in the messiness of life.